If I had to pick a chapter out of James, it would have been this, because I'd like to say that it is the principles that the Apostle James has laid down in the second chapter that has been my guiding principles for over 30 years in our service to our brethren in third world countries. And without his direct statements on how we should view and conduct our action towards our brethren that are less favorably situated, even though it has its complications and difficulties, nonetheless, we are very grateful that the Lord has provided what his thoughts were through James in such a plain spoken way. I'm going to read the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring or goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man of vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges full of evil thoughts? That's Weymouth. Full of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do you, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, you gave them not those things which are needful to the body, what does that profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, brethren, in our first 9 verses of this chapter, the New American Standard uses the phrase personal favoritism, showing respect to persons, personal favoritism. And we are warned against mentally judging brethren by their status in the world. Now, this might include their personal wealth as demonstrated outwardly by houses, cars, jewelry, clothing, education, social affiliations, and perhaps even an air of being of a greater sophistication. Versus brethren who are of less social esteem, having less of an education, less expensive tangible belongings, and less sophisticated in demeanor and speech. Those of higher social standing often come to expect more recognition, even in the church. At times, less social attainments seem to imply less spiritual attainments. But the Apostle James assures us that nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus so stated in Matthew 11:25-26, quote, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:25-29, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." Peter adds in Acts 10:34, on his visit with the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his family, Peter says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And of Jesus, we note in Luke 20:21, "So they put a question to him, Rabbi, they said, know that you say and teach what is right, and that you make no distinctions between one man and another, but teach God's way truly." Similarly, the Apostle Paul states his point of view toward all the brethren, 1 Corinthians 2:2. "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And again, 2 Corinthians 5:16. "Wherefore, hence we know man after the flesh." Now, just stopping here for a moment to digest these various scriptures we just considered and heard. God is not a respecter of persons, and certainly it's to his greater glory when he calls those to be part of his divine family who are of lesser esteem amongst the world. Even as we recognize that most humans are of a better heart condition when they recognize their own littleness and practice that simplicity of heart which comes to understand that the important thing of life is not what you have, but what you do. "The greatest among you being the servant of all," heaven's rule, then what we have come to appreciate, Brother Wes had mentioned, that this aspect of servitude is to be carried out in deeds, not just words. It's overly simplistic for us to think that we really have love if we aren't practicing love. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives us all sorts of actions that we can engage in or that we would refrain from engaging in that would be evidences of how we can practice being loving. An agape love, a selfless love. And it is of this sort that would lead one into having that kind of fundamental character aspect of seeking out to share and to serve as best they can with whatever means the Heavenly Father puts at their disposal. When Paul writes that he was knew no man after the flesh, he was emphasizing that even regardless of the fleshly aspects that he had to confront amongst the brethren, even those that he sometimes termed false brethren, still he was trying to view them as new creatures, so that he was trying to look past what their failures were to recognize what their expressed intentions were. Now, we can't read the heart, so we similarly try to conduct ourselves toward our understanding our brethren, considering them as new creatures, and strive to look past the outward flesh. But in so doing, in this consideration now, it's certainly, if all men are created equal, if I was to put that into a word as new creatures, it's that we all received the same 1 pound of our justification, our free grace that we've received from the Heavenly Father. And for all of us, we have all received that equally, who are the Spirit begotten. Continuing in our second chapter here in verse 4, I said it in passing, let me emphasize it. In Weymouth, he writes that you are become judges full of evil thoughts. A little better than the King James, which says become judges of evil thoughts. And what we think the apostle is stating is that if we are respecters of persons, what ends up happening is it triggers numerous other unprofitable or negative or sinful thoughts. This makes more sense to us, and it helps us to understand that James is highlighting that this sin, which would lead to respect of persons, begins in our minds, and the variety of evil or unacceptable patterns of thought for a Christian would include pride and vanity, sectarianism or groupism, unkindness, and being unmerciful. Now, in verse 5, we have the expression rich in faith. It demonstrates that although James is emphasizing the importance of works that attest to our faith in this chapter, yet here he is showing that these poorer or less sophisticated brethren are indeed rich in the best possible way. Furthermore, in this sense, he also states that they are heirs of the kingdom. Now, this clearly shows their faith relationship to the Heavenly Father, who has adopted them by his Spirit, so that no one should ever think any less of them. In verses 6 and 7, James is bringing out that the poor, in general, are thought less of by the wealthier citizens, and it is the wealthier who have throughout history oppressed the poorer peoples. They've been in the position of power. This should be enough of a reason for Christians not to favor the worldly successful. We're not saying be less to the worldly successful. What we're saying is don't treat the less worldly successful any less than you would those who are worldly successful. In James 8 through 13, in James, the second chapter, verses 8 through 13, the apostle uses the word law 5 times. He states that having respect of persons is sin. He then proceeds to emphasize this by pointing out that any violation of the law of God is a violation of it all. It's trying to demonstrate that you can't break one little part of the law of God and feel yourself as being okay in some way. Now, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. But why is James bringing that out here? I think he's trying to impress upon our minds and hearts that God considers this respect of persons to be as bad a sin as any other sin for which God's law prohibits. In other words, he does not want us to think that it really doesn't matter if we're a respecter of persons, as if this is a trivial thing. Now, he uses the term royal law. That is, which is to love God first and foremost, then our neighbor as ourselves. It's similar to the golden rule, that part. His focus is on how we think of others as equals, and then that will result in how we treat others. We treat others as we would like to be treated. That's simple, it's clear, and it's doable. But it's only doable if in our heart of hearts, we believe these brethren are equal, regardless of their social status. Now, he also includes in these verses the term the law of liberty, which he uses in the first chapter in verse 25, and he revisits it here. Now, Paul, in fact, himself uses this term in Galatians 5, verse 1. And there, it seems to imply our justification relationship with God, that we are free indeed through Christ Jesus. You see, we can be judged mercifully by God because he views us through the applied blood of Jesus' sacrifice, imputed to us so that our judgment by him is one of mercy. So we should judge others in mercy, remembering that what we want for ourselves is what we should practice to others. Again, that brings us back to the royal law of love. Lastly, on these group of verses, how does mercy rejoice us against judgment? And we like this expression, Brother Russell wrote, love triumphs over justice by satisfying it. Love triumphs over justice by satisfying it. In verse 14, we have this word say, says he has faith. And James writes about this, that he that says he has faith, but has not works or deeds that attest to his professed faith is similar, in other words, to saying it's the difference between a life of faithful service versus cheap talk. A life of faithful service versus cheap talk. In verses 15 and 16, these poor brothers and sisters are in a poor condition, not a poor attitude. These brethren who have the means to help, but only spout out words of sympathy without having had a proper attitude, the point is that selfishness will always seek a way in which to justify itself. Selfishness always seeks a way to soothe its conscience, to assure itself that they don't have to do more on behalf of others, or the others should have done more for themselves, so they can't be, you don't have to hold yourself accountable. So the poor are in a poor condition, not a poor attitude, but the wealthy who only spout the words without the help, they have the poor attitude. In verses 17 and 18, these verses are the crux of the matter. James is clear, and he is in harmony with the Apostle Paul, really. Faith is of the essence. But a living faith will act in harmony with the professed faith. So in other words, when we talk about a living faith, it's a life of faith. It's a faith that can be seen by others if they pay attention. Now, next follows a series of four examples of faith and deeds as indispensable to each other in God's estimation. The first one, the first example James brings out, is that even the fallen angels believe that there is only one God, not a trinity or pantheism. So it is obviously no great thing to just believe that. So in other words, James is writing, just because you believe in God, you have a faith in God, that alone isn't sufficient. Even the fallen angels have that. But then he brings out a little better thought. The father of the faithful, dear Abraham. God asked Abraham to demonstrate his faith by his deed of offering up his only direct heir through his wife Sarah, offering up in death. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his willingness to do, until God said it was enough and stayed his hand through the angel. But in recognizing that, it's truly one of those things that goes to demonstrate not just to Abraham his faithfulness, but we learn there in the beautiful lesson that Isaac was faithful, even as Abraham was. Now, Abraham was the one being tested, but Isaac too passed a sort of test. And how wonderful that all is when we reflect on that more greatly than what we have time now. But we have a third example, and it's just in case Abraham seemed too lofty to the readers of James' letter. He gives the example, which is mostly to his Jewish readers, the Jewish brethren, as we've learned in the first chapter, first verse, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He gives a reference to Rahab. Let's just point out that Rahab was a Gentile. Hence, she wasn't in a covenant relationship with God as a Gentile. She was a woman. In those times, that was considered a little lesser role, not deservedly, but was so. She was of an impending doomed city. She was a citizen of Jericho, an impending doomed city, or the enemies of Israel. And there was question surrounding her conduct. But the point is, through all of that, she demonstrated great faith in God by her deeds. That's James' point. She risked her life and that of her family to save the lives of these two spies, foreigners, enemies of the people. She had not the promises of God, which were made to Israel, the offspring of Abraham. She lacked any certain guarantee except what the spies promised as they departed. You can read about this in Hebrews 11:31 and Joshua chapters 2 and 6. The point is, James is using her. If you thought Abraham was too lofty of an example, here's Rahab. She acted in harmony with her faith. And then our fourth example that he gives in the closing verse, James uses the example of our bodies, a reference all the way back to when God created mankind. A body cannot live without the breath of life, the spirit of life. And in fact, you could see that in the marginal reading. It has the thought of breath here. So faith is likened to the body, but without works, there is no evidence that faith is alive. Kind of interesting how James decided to word it here. One might have argued that, I'm going to reread that verse itself so you can follow it. This is verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Interesting, the body is being likened to the faith, and the spirit is being likened to the works. So the body is there's no movement. But when you get the spirit of life, the breath of life, there's movement. With every breath we take, there's action. We breathe in, we breathe out. There's action. And that is what the works demonstrate. It demonstrates that the faith is really there. Now, brethren, when we think of a life of sacrifice, we think what motivates that. We'll see it in one another. We won't see it all, and that's proper. We don't talk about what we're sacrificing all the time by any means. But those who are closest to us, and when I say close, I don't necessarily mean geographically close to us. Not even some of our own ecclesias will know how engaged we might be in a sacrifice as much as other brothers and sisters, maybe spread around the world, that we work with in carrying out different sacrificial works on behalf of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of our brethren. So often, verbal expressions of love, which are proper, seem to be what most can muster in their lives, when actually doing in love, it was what we think James is saying will manifest the depth of your faith. Now, it's clear he's not saying that works without faith is of any credit. He doesn't say that anywhere in here, because works without faith is only as good as what a good deed is. And good deeds are good. We've read that even he who gives a cup of cold water unto one of the Lord's little ones will be remembered and receive the reward. So we do appreciate those who are of the world, not consecrated, not on trial for life or death, eternal, not in the school of Christ for the greater works, that their good deeds, and there are many who practice good deeds, they will be blessed as they walk up that highway of holiness. Indeed, it's going to be their dream come true, as it were. But for those of us, we can't and we aren't to think that our works are of value if they aren't first supported by faith. They're an outgrowth of faith. An outgrowth of faith has to come first. But then our motives have to continually be checked so that pride doesn't eat away at the blessings of what works we might engage in. Now that has its own drawbacks and its own problems. So then there's this placard that the brethren are so familiar with, and we appreciate it. It reads, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." May the Lord add his blessing.